It's our joy to have with us Pastor Andy Dunkerton from the Grace Baptist Church in Mebane, North Carolina. All kinds of things I could say about him. One is he played lacrosse for UNC, University of North Carolina. Well, he made two Final Fours. So this is a man to deal with. He's a man who's known to carry a big stick. And we trust that the Lord will use him to speak to us. Sunday school is going to tell us about love your Bible. AM worship, love your Savior. PM worship, love your world. Blessings to you, Andy.
Well, good morning. It's a joy to be with you this day here at Holland and the Midsummer's Lord's Day. I've been looking forward to it very much. I'd love to be with young people in our churches, despite what Pastor Mark just said. You don't have anything to worry about with me. I'm an old man. The sports was a long time ago, and I'll be gentle with you today. Again, thank you for having me, and thank you for making the effort to be here today. I actually really don't know why they invited me, seeing as I have an American accent. It's been 5 years since. So, no offense, Pastor Raines. I don't know where you are, but right. Okay. All right. I'll try to leave the twang out today as much as I can. I want to tell you a little bit about my approach to our time together today as we get started. I'll say more at 11, assuming there's a few more here at that time. But, you know, there's a lot of ways that a preacher can approach ministry to young people, right? And I just want to tell you that when I look at you, young people, one of the things I see is the future. And it's my desire today, in a sense, to approach the ministry somewhat like a relay race. One of my favorite events in the track and field in the Olympics is the 4x100-meter relay. It's such an exciting, fast race, and the transitions are so important, right? From one runner, from one leg to the next, and the handoff of the baton is crucial to winning the race, passing on that baton so that the next runner can continue. And I see you as the future of our churches, the future of Christ's ministry and presence in the world long after I'm gone, long after Pastor Mark is gone, and your parents are off the scene in a sense. Lord willing, you'll be here and you'll be carrying on the presence of Christ in the world and the preaching of the gospel to the world and representing him in your generation. And so there are a few things today that are very important to me, that I think are important to the heart of true religion, of true Christianity, that I want to emphasize and in a sense to pass on to you in the hope and the prayer that God will help you to receive these things, to take them into your own hearts, that they would not just be something that your parents believe or that your pastors believe, but that you believe and they become yours. And you take them and you work them out in your generation, in the context in which you're living. I'm confident in our sovereign God. I'm confident in the Savior that we know and that we love and believe in. He's on the throne of the universe. And I trust and I pray that He's working in your lives, that He's going to save many of you. We pray all of you, and that He's going to use you for His glory in your generation. So that's my hope today. In this session this morning, then, I want to urge you, I want to encourage you, I want to exhort you to love your Bible. Okay? Love your Bible. That's what we want to think about this morning. Open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. I'll tell you right now, I'm not going to say anything today that you haven't heard, that you don't know. But again, my prayer is that God will take these familiar things, these fundamental, foundational things, and write them on your hearts. Psalm 19, let's read verses 1 through 11. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Let me begin by asking you a question, and I really want you to think about this for yourself. What is your most precious possession in this world? What is your most precious possession? I think the way you answer that question would depend on how you define what is precious, right? There are a number of ways to think about something that's precious. Perhaps it's costly, right? It's something of great monetary value. And you may think of something in your room or something in your house that is of great monetary value, and that is a precious possession. If you're like me, you really don't even have to lock your doors because there actually isn't much of great monetary value in the house. But maybe it's something costly. Perhaps you would define something precious as something sentimental, right? If something is precious to you because it has meaning or value to you. Or let's say if you're Gollum, for example, it would be that ring that you found that is his precious, right? It's precious to him. It has great meaning and significance to you. Perhaps it's something that's rare, right? And it's precious because it's rare. There aren't a lot of these things in the world. Maybe it's an antique that's very unique. Maybe it's a piece of art that you possess, or you have a coin collection of rare coins, and because of that it's precious. Well, my aim in this hour is very simple. I want to convince you, using Psalm 19, 7 through 11, that your Bible is the most precious possession you have in this world, and to encourage you to love the Bible and to use it well. Psalm 19 is an extraordinary psalm. It's an important psalm. C.S. Lewis said of the poetry of Psalm 19, it's the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. More important than its poetry, however, Psalm 19 answers one of the most important questions facing us and facing you as young people that you could ever ask, that you could ever grapple with. It's the question, how can we know God? Psalm 19 answers that question. The Bible tells us we've been created for what purpose? We've been created to know God, right? To know our Maker, to have relationship with Him. That's why He made man in His image with capacities that only human beings have, so that we could relate to God rightly, so that we could know Him and love Him and have relationship with Him. Eternal life, Jesus told us, is to know God. Right? To have relationship with Him and to know Jesus Christ, whom He sent. Whatever else we become in this life, whatever else we achieve in our lifetime, whatever it is that we accomplish in our short lives, we need to understand, and you need to understand, young people, we are most fully human. We are most fully alive when we know God rightly. And we are in right relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. But how can we know Him? How can we know a being who is so infinitely greater than we are? The distance between us and God is so great, isn't it? He's so much higher He's so much greater than we are. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. And more than that, we have this moral problem, don't we? Sin has darkened our minds. Sin has blinded our spiritual eyes so that we really can't see Him as we ought. We can't know God rightly unless He comes to us. Unless He condescends. Unless He reveals Himself to us. Well, David has good news for us in Psalm 19, doesn't he? Because God is not silent. God isn't just a distant God who has left this vast chasm, this vast distance between us, unbridged. He's done something about that. He has revealed Himself loudly and clearly. And Psalm 19 tells us how we can know Him. Now, just for your future reference, I hope that you will actually come to love this psalm more today, that it will become precious to you. The psalm is divided into three equal parts, or not equal parts, but three distinct sections, verses 1 through 6. Talks about God revealing Himself in creation, right? And then verses 7 through 11, the second part, talks about God revealing Himself in special revelation or in Scripture. And then verses 12 through 14, David concludes the psalm with some personal responses, some implications to how God has revealed Himself in creation and in Scripture. Think with me for a moment about the first section, verses 1 through 6, the revelation of God in creation. When we read carefully the opening part of this psalm, we notice that it's not just creation in general that David is talking about, right? What's he looking at specifically? Not just the creation in general, but what's he looking at specifically? Tell me. Where are his eyes focused in terms of the creation? He's looking at the skies, right? He's looking at the heavens. And it's the stars and the moon and the sun. And as he looks at these beautiful parts of creation, their regularity, their dependability, their grandeur, their glory, he's drawn out to the glory and handiwork of the God who is there, the God who is behind it all. When David looks at the sun and the sky by day, the moon and the stars at night, it's God that he sees. It's the maker of those things, the sustainer of those things, the one who knows all the stars by name and by number, and he calls them out every night. And so when you look at a starry sky at night, not one of them is missing. Why? Because there's a God who is there, who has placed them all there for his glory. The name of God that David uses in this first section, verses 1 through 6, and it's only found in verse 1, is the Hebrew word for God, El. It's a very general name for God. And it speaks of His relationship to all of creation as an all-powerful Creator. That's what that name for God essentially means. So the creation reveals the God who is there, that He is glorious, that He is powerful, and that He is good. And as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, this creation reveals even the attributes of God. That's the revelation of God in nature. But now we transition to our main focus this morning, verses 7 through 11, the revelation of God in His Word. As we transition to verses 7 through 11, I want to begin our look at these verses with just a few general observations. So again, as I've said, David is now moving from verses 1 through 6 to 7 through 11 from the revelation of God and what He has made to the revelation of God, the special revelation of God in Scripture. In verses 7 through 9, look, David uses different words to describe Scripture, doesn't he? He gives different names to Scripture. Look at your Bibles. What are the names he uses? The law, the testimony, the statutes, the commandment, the fear of the Lord, and the judgments of the Lord. Essentially, David is using these six words to summarize all that God has revealed about himself, about us, about the history of the world, about his plans and purposes, about his desires for us, all that he has revealed, not in creation, but in a special way in our Bibles. The main point of verses 7 through 11 is that God has revealed himself in a very special way in his word. In this book that you hold in your hands, in your laps, I have to say these days, maybe it's an app on your phone or your device or something that you have now. But the point is, in this book, you have the special revelation of the God who is there to us so that we might know him. Another observation about verses 7 through 11. David uses a different name for God in this section. Remember I said he uses the name El in verses 1 through 6, the general name for God as the all-powerful creator of the universe. Here in verses 7 through 11, he changes. He uses the name Yahweh. What's the significance of the name Yahweh? Do you know? I hope you know something of the significance of the name Yahweh or Jehovah, that special name that God used to reveal himself to who? To his covenant people Israel. Remember at the burning bush when Moses says to God, "Who shall I say sent me?" When you're sending me back to Israel, you're going to bring us out of Egypt according to your promise to Abraham. Who should I tell them has sent me? And this is where he reveals this special name, Yahweh. It's the name by which he is known to those who belong to him in a covenant relationship in a special way. And so it points out an important difference between general revelation in creation and special revelation in the Scriptures. Creation reveals the existence of God and some of his attributes, right? We know he's there, and we learn some things about God by the things that he's made. But there are some important things that the creation doesn't teach us. It doesn't teach us how to be right with him. Creation doesn't reveal how to overcome this sin barrier, right, that separates us from God and what God has done, the provision that he's made in order for sinners like us to be forgiven of our sins and to be reconciled with him. In fact, the creation, in a sense, only reveals enough to do what? To condemn us. That we have rebelled against our Maker. We know he's there, but as Paul says in Romans 1, what do we do with that? We suppress that truth in unrighteousness, and we stiff-arm the God who made us because we don't want him in our lives, and we don't love him as we should. The creation reveals those things about God, but it doesn't teach us his covenant name, in a sense, his special relationship name by which he's known to his people. For that, we need more revelation, and he's given us that in the Bible, the special revelation given in the Bible. And that's precisely what we have in the Bible. We have the revelation of what God has done in his Son. So that people who are alienated from him by sin can have that alienation, that enmity taken away by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ and can be restored to right relationship with the God who is there. A third general observation about verses 7 through 11. And here I'm getting more toward my purpose this morning, just to encourage and exhort you to love the Bible. One thing we notice about verses 7 through 11, David's tone changes. His tone changes from verses 1 through 6. The poetry changes in verses 7 through 11. There are shorter lines, you will notice. There's a beautiful symmetry to verses 7 through 11 that we don't have in verses 1 through 6. And then there's this piling up of descriptive words that we find in verses 7 through 11. I think it's an indication that as David moves from general revelation to special revelation, his enthusiasm is changing. It seems to me he's more interested, he's more excited, he's more inspired by the contemplation of the special revelation of God in Scripture than he is even about creation. As great as creation is, the Bible excites him more because of what it reveals to us about God. This difference in poetry, it kind of reminds me perhaps of verses 1 through 6 is kind of like a poem you might write to your mom, right? You know, I love my mom. She's great. You might be inspired to write a poem about her. Verses 7 through 11 is kind of like a poem you would write to your love, your one true love, right? And there's just a difference. You love mom, but let me compose a poem about the love of my heart. And that's why I think you see this difference of tone and of poetry. It kind of reminds me of the sonnet by Elizabeth Barrett Browning. How do I love thee? Let me count the ways. I love thee to the depth and breadth and height my soul can reach. This just piling on of descriptive words to talk about the greatness of the Word of God. Well, I want to look at a few of the clues from verses 7 through 11 that help us understand why David feels the way he does about the Word of God. Again, there are six kind of parallel statements in verses 7 through 11 about the Scriptures, six names for the Word, six adjectives describing the Word, and then six statements about what the Word of God can do. And from these statements, what do we learn about the Bible? Just a couple of points here. First, we learn that the Bible is God's Word. It is God's Word. I get this from the repeated expression of the Lord, right? It's the law, not of men, but of the Lord. It's the statutes, not that the king has imposed on us. It's the statutes of the Lord. It's the commandments, not of my pastor or of mom and dad, but the commandments that have come to us from the Lord. It's revelation that is inspired of God. It's from Him. It's no ordinary book. It's no ordinary book, young people. How special is it that we have in our possession the very Word of God? Have you ever received a special letter that just excited you from someone that you know? Again, I got to get with the times. When my wife and I first started dating and growing in our love for each other, we used to actually take a pen and a piece of paper and write on it and send it to each other in the mail. I know email is great and texting is great and all that. There was something really special about going to the mailbox and finding that letter from the one that I loved. And I'd run inside and open it up and read it and take in every word, and it was significant to me. As wonderful as that is, how much greater is the communication that we have received from God our Maker in His Word? That's what we have. Direct, personal communication from your Maker. And He's given it with a loving purpose for you. All Scripture has a kind of thus saith the Lord quality to it, right? It's just the same. When we take up our Bibles and read them on our own, or when we gather in places like this and we hear the Word of God read and taught and preached, it's just as if we were standing at the base of Mount Sinai and we could hear that thundering voice of God. It's just as direct, you see, a communication from Him. It's as if we were standing there on the hillside hearing the prophet Elijah say, "Thus says the Lord," and he delivers special revelation to the covenant people of God. It's as if we were there at the baptism of Jesus and we heard that voice from heaven say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." What we have in our Bibles requires the same kind of interest and enthusiasm and response and faith and belief as if Christ Himself were standing in this room and He spoke to us. God has spoken to us in His Word. And He's given it to you, young people. Why? Not so that you might be condemned, but so that you might be saved. He's given it to us so that we might know Him, and so that we might know ourselves, so that we might know how to spend an eternity with Him in infinite joy and pleasure. How sweet is that? Talk about a love letter. That's what we have in our Bibles. In particular, and this is an important point to me today, God has given us His Word in particular so that we might know His Son, Jesus Christ. Did you know that's what the Bible really is all about? From Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation, the one great theme, the one great subject of the Scriptures is the Son of God incarnate, Jesus Christ, who came into the world to live the life that we have failed to live and satisfy the righteousness of God on behalf of His people, to die the death that you and I deserve because of our rebellion against God, and to make full satisfaction of the just wrath of God that was against us, so that all those who believe in Him might be saved and have everlasting life. That's the message of the Bible. It's all about Jesus. Jesus said to those Pharisees in His day who tried to use the Old Testament Scriptures to trip Him up and to trick Him, Jesus said to them, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have life." But what did He say? "These are they which testify of Me." You see, Jesus is the one who's told us this. The Bible is all about Him. Do you sometimes find the Bible a bit dry, a bit cold, a bit hard to get into? Sometimes your devotions are a struggle, right? I understand that. In our humanity, it's just sometimes hard. Maybe coming to church is not all that exciting to you at times. Got to go to Sunday school again. I got to going to hear from the same guys again, you know. Maybe part of our problem at times, maybe sometimes the Bible is a cold and lifeless book for us because we haven't understood that it's all about this wonderful person named Jesus. And we fail to go to the Scriptures to look for Him there and to develop and cultivate our relationship with Him there. It becomes much more exciting, I think, when we understand that this is all about the Lord Jesus Christ and knowing Him and knowing God through Him. The Bible is God's Word given to us for that good purpose. The second thing we notice from verses 7 through 11 about the Scriptures, the Bible is an authoritative Word, isn't it? Look again at those words that David uses, those six names to describe the Scriptures: law, testimony, statutes, commandment, fear, judgments. What impression do these words give? Well, they give the impression, and it's not just an impression, it's a very clear implication, the Bible contains a message that is to be what? To be obeyed. These are authoritative words, and that shouldn't surprise us, should it? If it's a message that has come from Almighty God, our Maker, then these words are going to have an intrinsic authority to them. There's a message to be obeyed. God in the Bible reveals His mind, His will, His thoughts, His assessments of humanity and of human history. And again, especially, He's revealed His special saving purposes in His Son. And a response is required by the one who reads the Word, and by the one who hears the Word preached. James tells us to be doers of the Word and hearers only, right? Do you know that that's simply an implication of the reality of what the Bible is? If it's God's Word, then it's entirely inappropriate to read it, to hear it, and then walk away and forget what we heard, right? You have some comprehension of that idea in nature, right? When dad says, "Son," before you go out the door this morning, you need to take out the trash, right? There's an authoritative word there that must be obeyed. And because he's your father in the providence of God, it's entirely inappropriate for you to say, "What?" And then walk out the door and forget immediately what Dad just said. And you know for a fact, don't you, that if that's the excuse you give later for the fact that the trash isn't out by the curb, it doesn't fly, does it? How much more? How much more? With the ultimate authority in the universe, it's a message that must be responded to. Young people, listen to me. Be careful never to walk away from the Word of God, whether it's your private reading or in a public meeting like this where you're hearing the Word expounded and preached. Be careful never to walk away from the Word of God without seeking to take seriously what you have read or what you have heard, without seeking, by God's help, to respond appropriately to the message that He has delivered in His Word. It's God's Word. It's an authoritative Word. Thirdly, notice the Bible is a reliable Word. Look at the adjectives David uses in verses 7 through 9. The word is sure. It's right. I think that word means straight as opposed to crooked. Just think about that for a second. Isn't that a refreshing idea in the times in which we live? All the messages we're getting from culture and from society and from the media and from our politicians, and doesn't it seem like every message we get is crooked? Somebody just talk straight to me. Don't twist it. Don't spin it. Just speak honestly to me, please. You know what? God has done that. Here is a sure and reliable and straight communication from God. He's not playing games. He's not a politician. Right? He is serving His own glory, but He's doing that by seeking our good in what He's communicated here. And He's dealing straight with us. David says the Bible is pure. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Do you know what this means? The Bible is entirely trustworthy. You can trust its every word. It is a reliable guide for you, young people, for life in this world. It's kind of like a treasure map, if you will, right? Given to you by the one who buried the treasure, right? He knows what's there and He knows where to find it. And He's given you the map that shows you the way. You see, God, who made the world and who made you and who knows everything about you and who knows what it means to live life to the fullest, He's explained all that to you in His Word. Sometimes we are deceived in thinking that when we reject the Word and we go our own way, that we're really seeking life. Right? I want to do it my way because I think that's what's best for me. It's utter folly. Because the one who knows the way to be truly happy as a human being made in His image has told us where to find it. And it's in Him through His Son. The Bible is a solid foundation to stand on, to live on, and to die on. You can rest the full weight of your never-dying soul on the truth contained in the Scriptures, and you will never be disappointed. It's God's Word. It's an authoritative Word. It's a reliable Word. Fourthly, it's a sufficient Word. There's an emphasis here on the completeness, on the adequacy of the Word. In verse 7, David says, "The law of the Lord is perfect." That means complete. It's lacking nothing. "The fear of the Lord is clean," verse 9. The religion of the Bible, I think that's what he's talking about here. The religion of the Bible, it promotes an unblemished walk with God. It's sufficient. It supplies all our needs. It's sufficient, young people, to make us wise unto salvation and to make the man or woman of God thoroughly equipped for every good work, thoroughly equipped for joy in the Lord. Fifthly and finally, the Bible is a powerful Word. Now I want to look with you at the expressions David uses to describe what the Word of God can do. Look at what he says. I'm just going to read these. The Bible does what? It converts or restores the soul. It makes us wise unto salvation, and it restores the soul. Maybe there's somebody here this morning, and you could use some refreshment. You could use some revival in your soul. Well, the Bible does that. The Bible restores the soul. It makes wise the simple. Psalm 119, verse 99 says, I have more understanding than all my teachers. Why? For your testimonies are my meditation. It rejoices the heart, he says. It enlightens the eyes. It gives spiritual discernment. It endures forever. It shows us the way of truth and righteousness. And verse 11, look, it warns us of paths that are not safe. And it rewards us. Hebrews 4:12 says the Word of God is what? Living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. I think that's what David is saying here when he describes all that the Word of God can do. You're familiar with the words of Isaiah 55. God says, my word that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. It shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. It's a powerful word. It's a powerful word. Well, that's what the Bible is like. God's word is authoritative, it's reliable, it's sufficient. It's powerful. As David thinks about these things, these qualities of God's Word, he can't help but sing. That's really what we have here, isn't it? It's a song of rejoicing in what God has given to us in His Word. And he says, how precious is the Word of God. Look at the language he uses. Look at how David describes its worth. Verse 10, the Word of God is what? It's better than gold, and it's sweeter than honey. It's better than gold. It's sweeter than honey. What is he saying? It's more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. What is he saying? What is he saying? The Bible is priceless. You familiar with those Visa commercials, right? I think they're pretty effective commercials. A dad takes his boys to a ball game and it goes through the whole scenario. You know, buying the tickets was X amount of dollars and paying for the parking was X amount of dollars and buying some drinks and some pretzels, X amount of dollars. Spending the afternoon at a ball game with your sons, priceless. And there's some truth to that. There are some wonderful things about life in God's Word that are very precious. But can you put a price tag on the worth of this book? The Word of God is truly priceless, my friends. He says it's sweeter than honey. What does that mean? I think, again, there's a reference here to the refreshment and the satisfaction that he derives from the truth that is revealed in the Scriptures. One of the most famous Tar Heels, perhaps the most famous Tar Heel, is Michael Jordan. You all know who Michael Jordan is. Maybe you're too young to know who Michael Jordan is. I'm an alum of the University of North Carolina. The famous, most famous Tar Heel is Michael Jordan. And a few months ago, he was in the news. It was a really interesting and very sad story. He was reflecting on his life after basketball. And he was saying, I just don't know if it's possible to find joy outside of basketball. Isn't that an incredible statement? You have so much evidence to believe the book of Ecclesiastes, young people. Everything under the sun is vanity. There's only joy and satisfaction and pleasure in the best and highest sense in knowing the one who is above the sun. In knowing God and walking with Him. And there's Michael Jordan affirming that. I have a hard time being happy. He's got all the money in the world. He's the most famous, one of the most famous basketball players who's ever lived. And he can't be happy. And here David is saying what I have in the Word of God, what it reveals to me, how it encourages me and refreshes me and saves me and restores me. I wouldn't trade all the money in the world for the Scriptures. And they're sweeter to me than honey and the honeycomb. The Bible truly satisfies the needs of the soul. A couple quick conclusions because we need to be done. Young people, do you love your Bible? See, I know, maybe you're surprised that I would travel all this way and come to a special Lord's Day for young people and this would be what I say? Love your Bible? Really, Pastor Andy? Is that the best you could come up with? Don't you think we know that? Well, yeah, I know you know it. Right? I know you know it here. I know you all could do pretty well if you ever went on Jeopardy and there was the Bible category. Right? You'd probably get the whole category. I know you know some things about the Bible. Do you love your Bible? Is Psalm 19, 7 through 11 your song? From your heart when you think about the preciousness of God's Word. I encourage you, young people, to obey your Bibles. Think today about how you're responding to the Word. Are you listening? Are you obeying? Here's a way for you to assess that. Think about just the last week, from this Sunday morning to last Sunday morning. Can you think of any examples of having done anything this past week in direct response to something you found in your Bible? You see, that's something that should be happening all the time in the life of a Christian, right? Every day, finding something in our Bible, and it brings conviction, or it brings instruction, or it encourages us, and we go out to our day having responded to something that we have found in our Bibles. Is that true of you? Are you responding to the Word that way? A second application. Expect great things from your Bibles. Remember those descriptions of what the Bible can do as the Word of God. It is a living and powerful Word. It's an effectual Word. It's a sufficient Word. It will accomplish the purposes for which God has given it. And that means it can save you. Its message can save you. It will change you. It will comfort you. It will strengthen you. It will give you hope. Its promises are encouraging and precious. It will sanctify you as a Christian. That's why God's given it to us. Expect that from your intake of the Word. But finally, and again, back to the main message this morning, young people, love and cherish your Bibles. To believe the Bible is God's Word, to trust what it says about Jesus and how to be right with God, to obey its moral instruction is less popular than ever before, isn't it? As part of my burden this weekend is to encourage you against the backdrop of a society that more and more disdains the person who says, this is God's Word, I love it, I trust it, I believe it, and I'm bringing my life into conformity to it. And in fact, you all need to do that too. Right? There are a few things less popular in our times than to believe what this book says. Right? And the pressure that you all face is going to be greater than my generation faced to hedge a little bit and maybe to take some of the power out of it and some of the authority out of it and to be quiet about its contents. There's no greater fool, in a sense, in our day than the man who believes what the Bible says. And so I want to encourage you, love and cherish your Bibles. Everywhere in the world, in every nation on earth, in every culture, among all kinds of language and people groups, lives are being changed by the message of the Bible. And millions of people have come to know and to believe that the Bible is the very Word of the one true and living God. And that's what we have in our hands. Men like William Tyndale, right? Who was willing to spill his blood so that the message of this book could get to people like you and I, right? The common people. People like Martin Luther, who stood before those who had the power of life and death over him And he said, "My conscience is taken captive by God's word. I cannot and will not recant anything, for the act against our conscience is neither safe for us nor open to us. On this I take my stand. I can do no other. God help me." I earnestly desire that you and your generation would love your Bibles, listen, whatever the cost. Whatever the cost. That you wouldn't let Hollywood shame you, the media shame you, culture, society, academia shame you, and turn you from the preciousness of God's Word. It is my prayer that, like Luther, you would say, "This is precious to me. Here I stand. I can do no other. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of life." Be in the Word, young people. Read it, study it, meditate on it, pray over it, memorize it. I encourage you, I exhort you, I urge you. Love your Bible. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your precious Word. We pray with all our hearts that today, as we open it up, as we think about it, as we study it together, that you would bring your Word powerfully to our hearts and lives, that you would save sinners by it, that you would change us by it, that you would deepen our conviction at the preciousness of what your Word is for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.